Ezekiel chapter 29. Ezekiel 29. The last two or three chapters, let me remind myself, I think it was three chapters, we looked at Tyre, and the little portion of the end of chapter 28 talked about Sidon, but they're in the same region of Phoenicia, the same kinds of people there. And so now he's going to turn his focus from looking at Tyre to Egypt. And he's going to spend three or four chapters there on Egypt. And so tonight he begins with this prophecy upon Egypt. In verse 1 he says, "In the 10th year, in the 10th month, in the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying." So, the 10th year, the 10th month, 12th day. Now, I believe that the, the 12th month of would be correspond to our February, March. The 11th would be our June, January, February. So this would be, if it's the 10th month, it should be December, January time, our month, but it's their 10th month. And it's the 12th day of the month, it says. 10th month and the 12th day of the month. He says, "The word of the Lord came to me." And he's in the 10th year. And again, I bring this up again so that we can look at our timeline. So it's calculating from the first year of their captivity of Jehoiachin. And if you can see back there, which would be about 597 is when they went into captivity. And so Zedekiah's first year is in 596 at the beginning of the year there. And at the bottom, it's the 10th year of Daniel in Babylon. And which is, actually it should be the ninth year. It corresponds with Nebuchadnezzar as well in because it was his first year that he took them. Okay, and so as you go through, we went through all the events that that happened. The fifth year of their captivity, he had some prophecies that were given to Ezekiel, and we went through those. By the way, I put on my calendar, I put on there 430 days from when we talked about when he would lay on his side for 430 days. We haven't got to it yet, but we'll come to it before too long. But just to keep in your mind, he laid on his side for a long time. But we'll talk more about that later. The siege began, and it's recorded in chapter 24. And then he focuses away from Jerusalem and towards the other nations, because they were happy. And the Lord is going to evaluate them, and they're not going to escape. So the siege begins there. About 588, it was a three-year siege. And then you have 587, then you have 586. 586, we had another timestamp in chapter 26, and that's when those prophecies were given. And if you'll see in blue, that's Zedekiah's reign, that's the 11th year. So 586 is the 11th year. In fact, it's the year in which it was taken. Jerusalem was taken. And so now we're in chapter 29, and our first timestamp is not the 11th year, but he says it's the 10th year. So you have to go back another year, not to 587. So this prophecy takes place before the ones of Tyre do. He puts it in a different order, but in the time frame, it happens before the last few chapters that we've read. But he's also going to introduce another timestamp, 570, which is way down. We keep going this way to find 570. 573, 572. There's 570, the 35th year. And that's way down here. So that's when that prophecy was given. And so he has different prophecies given at different times, but they're put together and they're talking about Egypt. And so they're all placed together. But we'll see that when we come to that. So I wanted to point that out on our timeline here. And so he says that the word of the Lord came unto me saying. Now, before I close down the timeline, any questions or thoughts about that? Okay, great. I'm going to turn this off then. We won't have that on there. All right. So, as he normally does, and I pointed it out last time, but I would like to point it out again, he says the same phrase where he says, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the expression of Yahya existed unto me to saying of, literally. By the way, how did it come to him? How did the prophets receive information? Was it just the knowledge he imparted to them and they just knew that this is what he needed to say? Was it spoken directly to them? I believe probably was spoken audibly to them. Why do I say that? Because at the end of all these prophecies, what does he say? An utterance of the Lord Yahya. An utterance. It's something he said. So probably audible voice that he heard. Who's the object of this prophecy, though? He says in verse 2, Son of man, set thy face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. So set your faces, literally, upon Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. So he was to direct his countenance, his attention toward Egypt. Egypt is not going to escape God's gaze. No one will. And we looked at that with Sidon. And he tells him, then prophesy upon him. Literally, that preposition, al, it's upon him. And you can have an idea of if you're upon something, you're down against it, in a sense. So it can have that idea of being against it. But from above, it's upon them, which is interesting. And we pointed it out last time, but this prophecy would be upon him, it was over them. They would be governed by this prophecy. They would be under this prophecy. The prophecy is upon them, on and against them. And there's no escape from it. And he says in verse 3, speak. So there's a command. Express. And it's intense. It intensely express. And say, and you will say. What will he say? Thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God. That's Adonai, Yahya. And then it says, behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of his rivers, which hath said, my river is mine own, and I have made it for myself. So, the prophecy is against Pharaoh and against Egypt. It's against all of Egypt, all of them there. It says this, behold me upon you, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, the great, he says, dragon there, which is interesting. We'll look at that in a second. The great dragon, and then he says, the one lying down in the midst of his rivers or streams or canals, which he said to me, my stream, it exists, and I made me or for myself. Okay, he says, behold. It's translated here, behold. We looked at the same word last week. When you see behold, I would expect to see hine. Hine means behold, but I see hini. Hini means behold as well, but it has the E ending, which we looked at. The E, it's a first person personal pronoun, which means my. The behold or me, behold me. Just like we use the example of Daniel, Daniel's name, Dan means judge. The E, Daniel, the E means my, so, or of me, the judge of me, and then you have El, which is God. My judge is God, or God is my judge. We might make it sound a little more smooth, but that E means me, and literally he's saying here, behold me. God is saying, behold me. Just like Isaiah said to the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6, Hini, behold me, send me, literally. So, behold me, literally, upon you, Pharaoh, me upon you. And so the Lord, again, is illustrating, even in using these prepositions and everything, that he is above, he is over him, he is upon him. Pharaoh, I want you to see that I am God, I am above you. See me above you, I am upon you, and this is what I'm going to do. And does that not just go right along with what the Lord's been saying? Almost, well, probably in every chapter, and in sometimes more than once, where he says, then they will know that I am the Lord Yahweh. Then they will know. Then you will know. Then she will know. It's always, then they will know this, that I am the Lord. And so he's telling him, behold me upon you. He's the king of Egypt. But so he's going to use these these appositives. He's going to describe the Pharaoh. He's the king of Egypt. But he also calls him, he says he's a dragon here. If you see in verse 3, he says, the great dragon. Interesting. Dragons. What do you think about dragons? People say dragons are mythical creatures. Some people say, well, dragons in the scriptures is a reference to dinosaurs, perhaps. The word dinosaur was invented when the King James came out. this word is interesting. Tanin. And so, tanin, what is this? What is a tanin? Calls it here the great dragon. Well, we mentioned this briefly when we looked at Genesis chapter 1, because that same word is there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 21, where he says this, and God created great tanin, great whales, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. So it's translated whale 3 times in Scripture. Genesis, Job 7:12, am I a sea or a whale that thou settest a watch over me? Am I a tanin that you set a watch over me? Ezekiel 32, so yet future in our study, verse 2 says, son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say unto him, thou art like a young lion of the nations, and thou art as a tanin in the seas. But it's translated a whale in the seas. And thou camest forth with thy rivers, and troublest the waters with thy feet, and foulest their rivers. So here he calls him a dragon, and then over in 32 it uses the same word, and it calls him a whale. It's translated 3 times serpent. Other times it's translated dragon, but it's in connection with snakes as well, which is interesting. In Exodus 7, 8 through 12, it says, and the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a tanin. It shall become a serpent. Didn't become a whale. Okay. Probably didn't become a sea monster either, right? but a serpent is what it's translated as, but it's a tanin. Okay. I'm just showing you that this word seems to have some variation here. And then it's translated twice again as serpent, because they threw it down. Then the other, the Pharaoh's men threw it down too, and theirs became tanin as well. The regular word for serpent is Nahash. Nahash is the regular word. This is the only time that it's used that way, this word translated as serpent. Most often, though, it's translated as dragon. Deuteronomy 32:33 says, their wine is the poison of dragons, and their cruel venom as asps. So, okay, you have a connection with snakes again, dragons and snakes, okay? Interesting. But also, there's a lot of connection with this word with the sea, something that lives in the sea, which is interesting. In Psalm 74, he says, "Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces, and gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness." Leviathan and this creature as well, and the sea. Psalm 91, "For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion, and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet." Psalm 148:7, "Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all deeps." So again, a connection with perhaps the water there. Isaiah 27:1, "In that day the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent," even Leviathan, that word is Nahash, "even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea." So he uses both words for serpent there. And let me just read a couple more here. I'm not reading them all. Isaiah 51, 9 through 10. "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon?" And then he says, "Art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, and hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over?" So again, a connection with sea there. In Lamentations 4:3, believe it or not, this word in our own Bible is translated sea monster. Did you ever think that word was in your Bible, sea monster? It is in Lamentations 4:3. "Even the sea monsters shall draw out the breast. They give suck to their young ones. The daughter of my people has become cruel like the ostriches in the wilderness." And people will say, well, that word is not the same word. It's jackal. Our point here is we're not doing a deep dive in what this word means. I wanted to show you some of the examples here that this word is found in Scripture and how it's translated. Often it has a connection with the sea, but it doesn't always. It does sound like to me, well, you know, behemoth. Behold now, behemoth. The word behemoth comes from a word that is common in Scripture. Probably won't say it right. Can't remember exactly how it's pronounced. But it's like behemoth. And it's just beast. The beast of the field. The beast of the field. Beast, beast, beast. And now then we have this word, behemoth, which is just a different form of that same word. And so with the word behemoth, it can reference perhaps a lot of different kinds of animals, a class of animals, okay? And behemoth is a particular one of them. We transliterated behemoth, but it's an animal, and that he describes what it's like, narrowing it down that this is this kind of beast, this kind of animal. Maybe it's the same. I think perhaps it's the same with this word tanin, where it references a type or a class of animal, not a particular one. It's not, oh, it's just this animal, but it's a class of animals. Perhaps, and it could be something on land, could be on the sea. As we'll read tonight, it's an animal, the one that's described here. He has scales, okay? Some people say that, well, maybe he's talking about here a crocodile. Maybe a crocodile. You would expect a crocodile in Egypt on the Nile River, and they're in the water. So there's a lot of interesting things. Obviously, crocodile doesn't work for every instance of these things. And I think perhaps that they're different animals with similar characteristics, perhaps. But anyhow, perhaps down the road we'll have a deep dive into this word. But I bring that out because he's calling him this. He's going to illustrate him as a tanin. So he calls him, okay, Pharaoh, it's the prophecies upon Pharaoh, calls him the king of Egypt, he calls him the great Tanin, the one stretching out or lying down in the midst of his rivers or streams or canals. This is plural, okay? So it's not just the Nile River. It's probably talking about the canals that they actually made themselves. And I'll see, well, the next statement kind of elaborates on that. He says, which he said, who did? The Pharaoh. What did he say to the Lord? He says, it's my stream. These are mine. It's mine. And I made for myself. He made it. And so he's exalting himself in his pride that this is mine and I made it. Obviously, he didn't make the Nile River, though maybe he's boasting in that as well. But it's plural here, so it's speaking more than just the one river, but also the out canals of it as well. And the Lord's dealing with Egypt. He explains what he's going to do with them. And he says in verse 4, but I will put hooks in thy jaws, and I will cause the fish of the rivers to stick unto thy scales, and I will bring thee up out of the midst of thy rivers, and all the fish of the rivers shall stick unto thy scales. And I will leave thee thrown into the wilderness, thee and all the fish of thy rivers. Thou shalt fall upon the open fields, thou shalt not be brought together nor gathered. I have given thee for meat to the beasts of the field and to the fowls of the heaven. So again, using this illustration of this Tanin that's in the midst of the rivers there, he says that he is going to, I will give hooks in your jaw or your cheeks, in your cheeks. And then he's going to, and this is interesting, he's going to cause to the fish to cling to his scales, the fish of the streams, of the rivers. Then I will cause you to go up from the midst of your streams and the entirety of the fish of your streams and your scales. She will cling. Interesting. Some have likened, so the Tanin would be Pharaoh, and then the fish would represent Pharaoh's people, the people of Egypt, and perhaps so, and the rivers, the land of Egypt, in a sense. Maybe so. So not only would Pharaoh go, but the people as well, and that's true. Also, perhaps it could reference even the Israelites that are there in Egypt, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. And he says that he would leave them in the wilderness, in the midst of you and the entirety of the fish of your streams. So they're going to be in this wilderness. Upon the faces of the field you will fall. It says that they wouldn't be gathered. They wouldn't be regathered. They're given to the earth. They're given to the fowls of heaven for food. So they're going to be devoured. He's using all these terms just for imagery and to help us to vividly see what God is going to do to Egypt. And what does he say here? In the latter part here of verse, well, it's actually at the beginning of verse 6 where he says, and all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord. So they're going to know. Then they will know the entirety of the dwelling ones of Mitzrayim, of Egypt. Why? Because I exist, Yahya. They will know these things. The Lord is going to illustrate the charge. What are they doing wrong? Or at least what? One of the things here. In verse 7 he says, the second part here of verse 6 says, because they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel, when they took hold of thee by thy hand, thou didst break and rend all their shoulder, and when they leaned upon thee, thou breakest and madest all their loins to be a stand. Which is interesting, very interesting. So, he's illustrating Egypt as being this, a reed, a staff of a reed. And we know what reeds are. We might think of these as a little stouter than maybe just a regular wimpy kind of reed, maybe like bamboo, but maybe not that strong. And it's also illustrated in other places in Scripture. He says, are you going to lean upon Egypt? Who was it? I think it was Rabshakeh, The Assyrian was saying to Hezekiah, you're going to lean upon Egypt for your help? He's like a broken reed, which if you lean on it, it's going to go up into your hand and it's going to hurt you, is the idea. And so they're not just, it's not like it's just going to collapse on itself, but if it would break, it could be pokey and it could hurt you. It could hurt you. And the idea here is Egypt is like this reed that Israel, the house of Israel, was leaning upon, and it broke. And it sounds like, from what he's saying here, is that it'll damage their shoulder. And in leaning of them upon you, you will be broken, Egypt, as that reed. They're leaning upon you for help. And then they're going to be broken. Israel's going to be injured. And again, Egypt is going to be destroyed. And that last phrase is kind of interesting. It's difficult to quite give it the understanding just yet. Then you will cause to stand to them entirety of loins, which is interesting. So what was going on here, and we'll see more of this next week, is that Egypt was a stay for Israel. I'm going to read some passages here, how Israel trusted in Egypt during Zedekiah's day. So Zedekiah was the king, and they said, we need help against Babylon. And so they wanted to hire Egypt. Egypt came and helped them out. After that Jerusalem was taken and destroyed, the people wanted to go into Egypt because they were afraid of Babylon. And they weren't supposed to, but they go there anyhow. And we'll read about it here. In fact, why don't you turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 37, and let's read a few verses from Jeremiah, who records what was going on. He was there in the thick of it. Jeremiah chapter 37. And if you look at verse 1 here, he says, and King Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, reigned instead of Coniah, that's Jehoiachin, the son of Jehoiakim, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah. But neither he nor his servants, nor the people of the land, did hearken unto the words of the Lord which he spake by the prophet Jeremiah. And Zedekiah the king sent Jehukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, pray now unto the Lord our God for us. Now Jeremiah came in and went out among the people, for they had not put him into prison. Then Pharaoh's army was come forth out of Egypt, and when the Chaldeans that besieged Jerusalem heard tidings of them, they departed from Jerusalem. Then came the word of the Lord unto the prophet Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, thus shall ye say to the king of Judah that sent you unto me to inquire of me. Behold, Pharaoh's army, which is come forth to help you, shall return to Egypt into their own land. And the Chaldeans shall come again and fight against the city and take it and burn it with fire. Thus saith the Lord, deceive not yourselves, saying, the Chaldeans shall surely depart from us, for they shall not depart. For though ye had smitten the whole army of the Chaldeans that fight against you, and there remained but wounded men among them, yet should they rise up every man in his tent and burn this city with fire. And it came to pass that when the army of the Chaldeans was broken up from Jerusalem for fear of Pharaoh's army, then Jeremiah went forth out of Jerusalem to go into the land of Benjamin to separate himself in the midst of the people. Well, and there's so much there, but all that to say is Egypt came up. So Zedekiah was there and Babylon's besieging them, and Egypt did come up and he drove them away. They heard they were coming, so the Babylonians went away, and the Lord says, don't think that the Chaldeans aren't coming back. They're coming back. And they did. So they had trusted in Egypt in that instance. But also, even after the siege, when the remnant, they're taken, all of that had happened, the city is burned, destroyed. There was a remnant left there. Gedaliah was left there as the governor, or installed as the governor. Jeremiah is still there. And these people will not serve the Lord at all. If you go to chapter 43, he gives the account of this. after the siege. The remnant goes down into Egypt. Chapter 43, verse 8, he says, "Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah and to Hapanes," this is in Egypt, "saying, Take great stones in thine hand and hide them in the clay in the bricklin, which is at the entry of Pharaoh's house in Tahapenes, in the sight of the men of Judah. And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will send and take Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will set his throne upon these stones that I have hid, and he shall spread his royal pavilion over them. And when he cometh, he shall smite the land of Egypt, and deliver such as are for death to death, and such as are for captivity to captivity, and such as are for the sword to the sword. And I will kindle a fire in the houses of the gods of Egypt, and he shall burn them and carry them away captives, and he shall array himself with the land of Egypt, as a shepherd putteth on his garment, and he shall go forth from thence in peace. And he shall break also the images of Beth-Shemesh that is in the land of Egypt, and the houses of the gods of the Egyptians shall he burn with fire." I was reading just even more of Jeremiah and saying, wow, wow, wow. There's so much in Jeremiah. But the Lord is saying here, they had gone into Egypt, they took Jeremiah with him, and he was supposed to hide these stones in their sight here by Pharaoh's palace. And the Lord was saying, it's upon these stones, Nebuchadnezzar is going to set up his throne, Egypt's going to be destroyed. They were running away from Nebuchadnezzar, and God says, he's going to get you, and I'm going to destroy Egypt. And so you can see, like Ezekiel is saying, they're leaning upon Egypt. Egypt's going to break, and they're going to be destroyed. Not only Egypt, but those with him. The fish that are clinging to the scales, and I think Israel are among them here, the remnant. It's also recorded in Jeremiah 44:30. You're really close if you wanted to look at it. He says this, "Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will give Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, into the hand of his enemies and into the hand of them that seek his life, as I gave Zedekiah, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, his enemy that sought his life." So he's saying the same fate that befell Zedekiah is going to fall upon the Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt. Just also as a side note, Josephus records, and again, Josephus, he's a historian, and he's from 2,000 years ago or so, but it's not the scriptures, not inspired, and not everything he says is 100% accurate, but, and that's been proven, and you can even line it up with scripture, but Josephus says that Nebuchadnezzar came 5 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. So the destruction of Jerusalem is about 586 BC. And then he also correlates this to the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And so if what Josephus says is true, 5 years later after the destruction of Jerusalem, he goes into Egypt, that would be about 581 or so, 582, 581. BC, that he goes down in there and destroys it and fulfills, if not completely, at least in part, what is happening here in Ezekiel. And if you go back there to Ezekiel, we're not going to really look at these verses, but I just want to get us to look ahead here. So the Lord is prophesying against Egypt, and he's saying that he's going to destroy them, so much so that a beast is not going to walk through their land. A man is not going to walk through their land. He says for 40 years. And as I tried to look for information through the Babylon Chronicle, look for Egyptian information, of course, they're not going to want to record their failures. There's just not a lot of information out there, secular history, and people will say, well, see, and there's no record of this ever happening, so therefore it never happened. But we know better than that. But 40 years, he says that it will remain desolate, which is interesting, which could have happened in the past, and we don't know when exactly, could have been after this period. Or, and we'll look at this perhaps next week, it could be yet future, some of these things. Some of this is clearly going back, and some of it's yet future. And we've seen a pattern where the Lord does do things like that. He'll talk about something, and then he'll talk about something again, but it seems like it's together, but really they're separated. Even the prophecy against Tyre, where we see Babylon coming in, and then later it would be Greece with Alexander the Great, and that would be separated from, you know, 150 years or so, 200 years, 300 years. So, there it is. So just an introduction as we coming into talking about the prophecies against Egypt. No one is escaping. When you go back and you see where the Lord says, speak and say. What is he to say? Verse 3, he says, thus saith the Lord God. And what more is there to say? You just speak the words of the Lord. And it's a good pattern for us to remember. I mean, what do we need to do? What do we need to make up? Do we need some special insight? Oh, I like the way this guy says it. Or I like the way this person says this. Is that what we should be seeking for? Some catchy way to say something? Or should we be saying what God actually said? This is what God said. That's what we need. We need to know and communicate what God actually said. Not what some men think, you know, they kind of make some catchy, nice way of saying something or a different way, a fresh way of looking at it. That's okay if it's scriptural. But if it's not scriptural, then we don't want to be thinking that way. So great example from Ezekiel, just saying the word of the Lord. Any questions, thoughts, or comments about any of what we're looking at tonight? Okay. All right. Let's pray. Thank you again, Lord, that we can study your word. And I pray that you'd help us as we gain the knowledge of you through these things. And please, I pray that you would enforce in the heart, in the mind of every one of us, how significant each and every part of your word is, that we know it and that we study it. Thank you for this portion tonight. And we pray you'd help us to remember the things that we ought to be praying for collectively. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.